If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Luke, chapter 24. And this morning, we're going to begin in verse 36, verse 36 through verse 45. Luke, chapter 24, verse 36. While you're turning there, it was on September the 15th, 1963, that one of the worst acts of terrorism in American history took place. Members of the Ku Klux Klan set up a bomb right outside of a Sunday school class at 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. There were four young people who were killed in that blast and many other who were injured. One of the young people who was killed in that explosion was a 14-year-old girl by the name of Addie Mae Collins. For years afterwards, her family would go back to that gravesite and they would leave flowers there. They would remember her life. They would pray. But then in 1998, they decided that they wanted to relocate her grave to another cemetery. So when they sent the workers there to open up that grave so that her body could be moved, they made a disturbing discovery. They found that the grave was actually empty. Of course, the family was upset. The cemetery officials scrambled to try to figure out what happened. Everybody had some kind of idea. It turns out most likely the tombstone was placed in the wrong spot, but one explanation that no one ever offered, no one suggested that maybe, perhaps, Addie Mae Collins had actually risen from the dead. No one made that suggestion because dead people don't rise, and an empty grave does not a resurrection make. Ladies and gentlemen, 2,000 years ago, a grave was found to be empty because the one who had inhabited that grave did in fact rise from the grave, Jesus Christ. But when that tomb was found empty, everyone had an idea. Everyone had some kind of response. Everyone had some clue as to what happened. You see, the empty tomb forces us to respond in some way. Because the tomb is empty, you cannot remain neutral. In Luke's gospel, he tells us three different resurrection stories from that first Easter morning. And in today's passage, we're going to look at the final one of those. We've already seen when Jesus, or when the women arrived at the empty tomb, the encounter they had with the angels. We saw a couple of weeks ago that encounter between Jesus and two of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. But at this point, he hasn't yet met with the disciples as a group. And so they are in the upper room, that same place where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper just days before. And in that place, Jesus is going to meet with them. And as we look at the encounter between Jesus and his disciples this morning, there are three ways that we should respond that I want you to notice. Some things that we should do in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, in light of Jesus' resurrection, receive the peace Jesus offers you. Receive the peace Jesus offers you. Look at verse 36. And as they were saying these things, he himself stood among them. He said to them, "Peace to you." Say those three words with me. Peace to you. But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" In John's gospel, he tells us that the disciples were not only in the upper room, but they locked themselves in the upper room because of fear of the Jews. Now think about it from their standpoint. If someone had in fact stolen the body of Jesus, who would have been the prime suspects? They would. And so they are locked in that upper room. They are hiding in the upper room. The last thing they wanted was to be arrested and crucified like Jesus. You can imagine them whispering in the dark. You can imagine them jumping at the sound, thinking somebody might be at the door who had come for them. Maybe at some point you've seen some scary movie where everything gets really quiet because they're preparing you for that moment when something big and loud happens that makes you jump out of your seat. Well, here is that moment. The disciples are hiding in the upper room, and then all of a sudden, in verse 36, he himself, Jesus, stood among them. Boom! There it is. Now, in Emmaus, Jesus suddenly disappeared. In the upper room, he suddenly appeared. And the disciples were full of fear. That was their first response. They were scared. I think their next response was, how in the world did that just happen? But it's no wonder that they were scared. It's no wonder they thought that Jesus must be a ghost, because let's be honest, this doesn't happen. People don't just appear out of nowhere. And yet, here is Jesus. And you know why Jesus just appeared to them like this? Because if Jesus had knocked on the door and said, hey guys, it's Jesus, let me in, I have a feeling they would not have let him in. This is the only way Jesus was going to get in unless he broke down the door. But think about Jesus' first words to them. He said, peace to you. Peace to you. In John's gospel, he says it twice. Days before, they had forsaken the Lord. Days before, they had fled. Days before, they forgot about that vow that they had made, that they would fight for the Lord to the death. And Jesus appears to them, and his first words are not words of condemnation. His first words are not words of rebuke. Before anything else, he offered them peace. Peace to you means that they were forgiven. Peace to you means Jesus did not resent them. Peace to you means that no sinner anywhere need fear coming to Christ with their sin. And I don't believe this was just the customary greeting that Jesus was offering them. No, Jesus was telling them what they needed to hear in that moment. In that moment, they were full of fear. In that moment, what they needed more than anything else was peace. And I think it's the same in our world today. I don't know about you. I don't remember a time where it seemed like in our nation, in our society, people were more full of fear. There's so much fear. Parents afraid to send their kids alone to the park, afraid to send their kids to school for what might happen next. People afraid of their neighbors. People afraid of whatever violence is happening in the cities. Workers afraid of unemployment. I could go on and on. We are afraid of so many things in this society in which we live. So what's the answer to all of that fear? Well, here it is. Jesus rose from the grave and said, peace to you. Because he's alive, he offers us peace. That's the response. We can have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have peace with God, then you can experience the peace of God. Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:20 calls God the God of peace. Isaiah 9:6 prophesied of Jesus and called him the Prince of Peace. Are you getting the picture here? For the child of God, this is our new reality. We can experience that peace, and we can enjoy that peace, and we can promote that peace and share that peace with others, how they can have real peace through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we must respond. And part of that response is to receive the peace that Jesus offers you. But then there's something else I want you to see in this passage. In light of his resurrection, anticipate the body that Jesus promises you. In the next few verses, I want you to notice what Luke's going to do. He's going to go out of his way to emphasize the type of body Jesus had when he rose from the grave. The type of body Jesus had when he rose again. Now, folks, this is important for several reasons. It's important, first of all, because his resurrection means that he paid the price for our redemption and God accepted the price that was paid by Jesus on the cross for us. But it's also important because his resurrection is called the first fruits. In other words, just as Jesus rose from the grave, one day when he comes again, in like manner, those who know Christ will also rise from the grave. His resurrection means our resurrection. The same kind of body that Jesus possessed is the kind that is promised to us through his resurrection. Now look at verse 39. Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. Having said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Now, I want you to notice in these few verses three different things that we can see that were true about the body of Jesus when he rose from the grave. First of all, when Jesus rose, he possessed the same body. It wasn't a different body, it was the same body. Remember what Jesus said after cleansing the temple? He said, when they asked, by what authority you do this? He said, destroy this temple, and after 3 days, I will build it back again. Speaking of the temple of his body. He did not say, destroy this temple, and I'll replace it with a different one in 3 days. No, he said, I will build it again. The same temple, the same body. And Jesus wants them to see that this body, after the resurrection, is the same body he possessed before the resurrection. I want you to notice something. Notice what Jesus does. He doesn't ask them to believe in spite of the evidence. He asks them to believe because of the evidence. He wants them to see the scars in his hands and in his feet. He invited them in John's gospel to actually touch his side. Of course, we know that in his resurrected body, Jesus did not have to keep the scars, did he? But he did. He kept them in order to show the disciples that this was the same body that had been crucified and buried and on the third day rose again. It has well been said many times that in heaven, the only man-made things you will find are the scars in Jesus' hands, feet, and side. Those scars are a forever reminder to us of how much Jesus loves us. It's a forever reminder of the price that he was willing to pay for us. And I don't know about you, but when I read these verses, my first thought is, one day, one glorious day. I don't know when that day is going to be, but one glorious day. You know what I'm going to do? I am going to touch those scars in his hands and his feet. I'm going to put my hands where those nails went. One day, I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to touch those feet where the nails pierced them, and I'm going to put my hand where that side was pierced. And of all the things I'm looking forward to in heaven, I think that is the very top of my list. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus showed them the scars so they would see that this was the same body. But if it was the same body, that also means that it was a physical body. A physical body. Jesus said in verse 39, a ghost or spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. Please hear me careful, because what I'm about to say is essential to the gospel. Jesus did not just appear to have a physical body. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying right now, right down the street. He did not just appear to rise from the grave. He did not just appear to have a physical body. No, he physically rose from the grave. And as we're going to see, that's exactly the point that Jesus is going to make starting in verse 41. It says he asked them, but while they were amazed and unbelieving because of their joy, let me pause there, they still struggle to believe, but this time for a different reason, because of the joy that flooded over them. To them, it was just too good to be true. He asked them, do you have anything here to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Again, say those last three words with me. In their presence. That is essential. And let me tell you why. It may seem strange to you that Jesus would appear to the disciples and then ask for something to eat. Some of you have teenagers. They come home. I know. First thing, what's for dinner? Is that what's going on here? No. Was Jesus just hungry? No. Was Jesus in the mood for seafood? No. He asked for food in order to prove to them that not only did he have a real body, it was a physical body, because if there's no physical body, there's no need to eat. And Jesus ate to prove to them that this was, in fact, a physical body. In fact, this is not the only time that Jesus ate in their presence. Acts 1 says that he did so on numerous occasions. And get this, when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10, Peter emphasized the fact that after the resurrection, Jesus ate. Now let that sink in. The fact that in the early church, in their preaching, they were emphasizing the fact that Jesus ate tells you how significant that was. And what did he eat? It says they gave him fish. Well, isn't that appropriate? Numerous disciples were fishermen. He said, I will make you fishers of men, multiplied the fish and bread, fed the thousands, sent Peter to get his tax money in the mouth of a fish. That would have been nice this past week. And now to prove to them that he is physically alive, he eats fish. By the way, that is why the symbol of the fish became, over the years, synonymous with Christ, a symbol for Christ. Some of you may have a fish symbol on the back of your car. I guarantee if I walk around the parking lot right now, I'll see several of them. If you do, please drive safely. Please don't drive too fast. Please don't cut people off. Please don't drive like a madman if you've got one of those fish symbols on the back of your car. But there's a reason that that symbol means something to us, that symbol of the fish. It means Jesus physically rose from the grave, and he proved that he was physically alive by eating fish. And by the way, one of the things that brings great joy to my heart is the thought that, yes, we will eat in our resurrected bodies. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And you're not going to have to worry about calories. You're not going to have to worry about cholesterol. You're not going to have to worry about gluten, whatever that is. Nobody knows what gluten is, but everybody's trying to avoid it. In heaven, you're not going to have to worry about it. Because Jesus, in that resurrected body, he ate in their presence. Now, there is an application here for us as well. Jesus rose with the same body, a physical body, so will we. When the believer dies, when a believer dies, they are in the presence of the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that he preferred to be absent from the body and present or at home with the Lord. And yes, those who have gone on before us, they are spiritually with the Lord. And I am sure that's marvelous. I'm sure that's better than anything that this world has to offer us. And yet, as wonderful as that is, may I point out there's still one little problem. God did not create us to just be spiritual creatures. He created us to also be physical creatures as well. And there's something missing. And so what happens one day when Christ returns, there will be a physical resurrection of those who have been saved, where spirit and body are united. That is why we respect the bodies that God has given to us. Some folks, maybe some of you, need to change your thinking on this. Let's be honest. Some of you, like me, God bless you. You grew up singing, "I'll fly away, oh glory." And this idea that your body is just a cage and your poor spirit is trapped in that cage, but hallelujah, one day you'll get rid of that cage and then your spirit will be free forever. Ladies and gentlemen, your body is not a cage that imprisons you. Though it dies, God's going to raise it up again one day, and with your body, you will serve God forever. Jesus rose with the same body, a physical body. One day we will be resurrected with that same body, a physical body. But here's the best part. When Jesus rose from the grave, it was also a glorified body. His body was real. You could see it and touch it. And yet, he passed through walls. I can't do that, can you? I tried to walk through a sliding glass door once. It was a little too clean. But that didn't turn out very well for me. With our limited understanding, we can't explain this. The simple explanation is, we'll be able to do some things in our glorified bodies that we cannot do with these bodies. 1 John 3:2 says, "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." When he appears, when Jesus comes again, something's going to happen, something's going to change, and we will be like him. He's not saying that we're going to be God. He's not saying we're going to have attributes like God. He is saying that we're going to have glorified bodies just like our Lord Jesus Christ. One day when Jesus returns, we'll be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected with glorified bodies. Paul describes this in more details in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. He says this, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption." Notice that word corruption. That means your body perishes. It has an expiration date, whether you like it or not. But notice it is raised in incorruption. One day, God's going to take your body and make it a glorified body. It will not have an expiration date. A body that does not age or wrinkle or sag. Put it this way, I will have hair. Praise the Lord. I will have hair. Verse 43 says, "It is sown in dishonor." Have you noticed it is dishonorable what happens to a body when death occurs? Went to the Natural History Museum in Washington, D.C., and I remember standing there next to that display where they have the actual body of one of the pharaohs they pulled out of one of the pyramids, thousands of years old. And I remember standing there staring down at that body thinking, how dishonorable. And yet the Bible says that that body that is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. No, I don't know everything about what it's going to be like, but that body will be glorious. Sown in weakness, raised in power. I don't care how many muscles you have, you're a weakling compared to that resurrected, glorified body that you'll have one day, and you will not have to spend hours and hours in the gym in order to have it. Verse 44 says, "Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual or supernatural body." Yes, you'll be able to do things with that new body you've never done before. We can't begin to imagine. Jesus rose with the same body, a physical body, and yet a glorified body. And this is what we anticipate. This is what his resurrection makes possible for us. He's the first fruits. This is what our resurrection will be like one day. And so we live our lives waiting in great anticipation for that reality. Well, there's one more way that we respond to the empty tomb that I want you to see, and that is use the authority Jesus has given you. Use the authority. Base your life on the authority that Jesus has given to you. Now, as I said on Easter Sunday, in all three of these resurrection appearances, it goes back to the Word of God in some way. The angels reminded the women at the empty tomb of the Word of God Jesus had passed on to them. And Jesus instructed the disciples on the Emmaus Road from the Scriptures. Now notice what he does with the disciples in verse 44. Then he told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus is reminding them of all the things he told them before he died on the cross. He said, everything written about me must be fulfilled, because the Word of God cannot fail. And notice where these things about Christ are written. Notice where they are found. He said, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. I want you to notice something about that threefold designation. The law of Moses referred to the first five books of the Old Testament. When he said the prophets, keep in mind that Joshua through 2 Kings was called the former prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were called the major prophets. Hosea through Malachi were called the minor prophets. Jesus said in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms. And here, Psalms does not just mean the book of Psalms. It was used to refer to that portion of Scripture, which was the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, and Job. So notice what Jesus does here. You add it all together, Jesus is claiming that every single section of the Bible is about him. Not some of the Scriptures, but all of the Scriptures are about Jesus according to Jesus. It all points to him. Now, as Jesus is teaching his disciples this truth, I want you to notice there are really two things that he is giving to them in these last couple of verses. Two things that are essential if we are going to receive the Word of God into our hearts and our minds. First of all, we need instruction. We need instruction. Jesus, in verse 44, is instructing them according to the Word of God. We don't know what verses he used, but very likely he used the same verses that he used with the Emmaus Road disciples just hours before. But it's amazing to me, it is amazing to think that even now, after the resurrection, as the risen Jesus himself is standing before them, even now he wants them to base everything on the Word of God. It's like he's saying, hey, don't just believe me because you see me. Don't just believe me because you touch me. Believe me because the Scriptures testify of me. And that is why, if they were to base everything on the Scriptures, that is why we must base everything on the Scriptures. The first question we ask whenever there's a question about what we believe, some area of doctrine, what we practice, how we should live, the first question we ask is not what seems reasonable, what's pragmatic, what works for me. The first question you ask is not what does the church say or what does some religious leader in the church say. The first question we must always ask is what does the Bible say? Because if the Word of God was the authority that Jesus appealed to even after his resurrection, then the Word of God must be our authority for every single area of life. And again, Jesus teaches them from the Scripture because he doesn't want them to base their faith on human experiences alone. Ladies and gentlemen, there's so many people who do that, who have some kind of experience. They think they've had a vision or they've had a dream or something that happened and they interpret it this way or that way. And then if they're not careful, what do? They begin to look at the Word of God through the lenses of that experience. Hear me carefully. We don't interpret the Word of God based on our experiences. We interpret our experiences based on the Word of God. Their experience was a face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ. And even then, he wants them to base it on the Word of God. He wants them to do that because soon they will no longer have Jesus with them, but they'll still have the Word of God with them. The people to whom they would preach would not have had the opportunity to see and touch the scars of Jesus, but the people to whom they would preach would have the Word of God. And so Jesus gave them instruction. Look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. I said we need two things to really grasp the Word of God. We need instruction, but we also need illumination. We need illumination. We need God to open our hearts and minds so that we are capable of understanding God's Word and then acting upon it. Notice Jesus opened their minds to understand. That means it was not a result of their study. He didn't teach them some new secret method of interpretation. It was not the result of all their hard work and sweat. No, it is Jesus opening their eyes. Even after 3 years plus of them being taught by Jesus, even they needed their eyes to be opened in order to understand the Scriptures. Our eyes must be opened. And that is why, when we read the Word of God, there should always be a certain humility that accompanies us. We should always have a certain humility when we read this book. Why? Because we read it knowing that only God has the ability to unlock the treasures that are found in this book. We read it prayerfully. We pray for God. We beg God to open our eyes for us so that we can understand what it says. And folks, God is willing to do it if we're willing to ask and if we're willing to receive it. Years ago, there was an actor by the name of W.C. Fields. He was not a Christian, but shortly before his death, he was found reading the Bible. And someone saw him and knowing that he was not a believer, said, "Mr. Fields, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm reading the Bible, looking for loopholes." A lot of people read the Word of God, but looking for loopholes, and God will not honor that. There will be no illumination. If you want illumination, that means there must be a willingness on your part to receive what the Word of God says. God will not illuminate stubborn, sinful, obstinate hearts. He illuminates the one who is ready and willing to give up their ideas, their opinions, their thoughts, and their agenda based on whatever the Word of God says. That's whom he illuminates. And folks, we need both instruction and we need illumination. We need instruction that is based on God's Word and is faithful to God's Word, and we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand it and so we can apply that instruction to our lives. Brothers and sisters, you're just not going to be successful in the Christian life if you have one without the other. You need both. You need instruction, but you need illumination as well. So we better ask for it. We better be willing to plead for it. We better be willing to search our hearts, lest there be anything that we need to surrender to God in order to receive it. We need that instruction, and we need that illumination. What do we do? What's our response? It's because Jesus rose again. Receive the peace that he offered you. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, he wants to give you that peace that passes on understanding that only comes through knowing Jesus personally. Anticipate that body that he promises you when things get hard in this life. Just remember, one day he's going to give me a body, a physical body, a real body that is glorified, and with him I will joyfully serve him forever. and then use the authority he's given you. Base your life, base everything on the Word of God, just like the risen Christ himself did. What will be your response this morning? Join me.